Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study today. We'd ask that you bless us as brothers and sisters in your family, coming with joyful, dependent hearts to learn from your precious Spirit. As we look at the Apostle John and the epistle that he's given to us, Lord, in reference, especially in reference to your life being manifest and the welcoming arms you have for us and the reassurance you've given us through the epistle of our joint participation in this fellowship with your life. And as we discuss it, we would ask that you bring revelation and understanding to us, Lord, and deepen our comprehension. And we know that as we come to greater places of joy, blessed by your hand, you are glorified and exalted and free to work your purposes in the lives of your children. So we come with joy today, expecting your blessing. Thank you for the presence of your Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, guys, what we're going to do is carry on from where we left off, which was looking at blood in the second paragraph, and I gave a brief introduction on how to address that. We're going to take that a few steps farther today. The brief introduction to the key phrase of the epistle, the foundation that John puts us on in that first paragraph, we're going to talk about it just briefly. The life was made manifest, which, as you read the epistle time and again, we want to, not only should it jump off the page, but each time we run through that epistle, we should be come to a greater place of grounding in the wonder that our God has accomplished in us by means of the finished work of His Son, the sharing of His life in us in such a wonderful and unique fashion that we can have fellowship with this person intimately, not externally, but as one who resides within us and brought us to a place of union in our persons with Him, a union that fails description and can only be experienced. So the life was made manifest is what we want to talk about briefly. As we look at it, we're going to ask just a few questions. Looking what John has done by starting the epistle with such a profound statement and invitation in bringing us to a place of joy and the fellowship we participate in. So we'd ask just those simple questions that we keep using to provoke our thinking. Is the life was made manifest? What life? How can this life be made manifest? And when did it take place? So often, as Christian folk, we spend very little time reflecting on this and kind of operate and walk with an assumption that actually takes years to clarify in the context of the wonder of the divine life. God Himself is life, pure, unadulterated, divine life. And it's hard to put terms to it. Those of us that have spent any time in some context of a church rearing or educational context like schooling pertaining to our Christian faith or Sunday schools and things like that have attached characteristics to the nature of God, things like love and kindness and talk about divine knowledge and foreknowledge God upholding all things by the word of His power, and attribute all kinds of things to the one who is just life. He's being. Before anything, He brought anything into existence, He was, He's still the same, and He always will be. But uniquely, He made Himself manifest. The wonderful thing is how He made Himself manifest. And if we look at that, we know on a time continuum, although some of us might question that, but we should take a serious look. The context of the life made manifest that John refers to, once again, if we think about it, wasn't God making Himself known to Adam and walking around the garden? God indeed made himself known, but that wasn't manifest in the context of what John's talking about. The burning bush or the miracles we see talked about in the Old Testament, or even the theophanies that we see where there were appearances in the Old Testament. Some would say it was Christ in the Old Testament time period, or some would say he's referred to as an angel and so on. But in those types of appearances are not the life was made manifest. What is unique about the life made manifest that John refers to? How was his life made manifest? The one who if we try to describe, we fail to describe him other than in terms that can be comprehended by we human beings. He is an invisible God, yet manifest means he was made himself known. We know John talks about made himself known visibly, made himself known physically, made himself known camaraderie in the sense of could be talked to, senses perceived him, he was walked with, time was spent with him. How was he made manifest? So let's just look at that briefly. Anybody have any ideas what he looks like? When God, use this imagery here, when God created all things, and we talked about this, by sheer exercise of thought and word, create something out of nothing. And so the whole created order was generated out of nothing. And the scientific community is continually being reduced down to not having a definitive answer other than coming to the same result. Before anything, there was one, and it's he. And when he would come in coming into the created order, it wasn't by word, it wasn't by fiat, small w word, it wasn't by generating something. The divine person coming into his created order, there was only one way he could come into it, and it created a whole new thing. Paul refers to it as a new creature several different places. And if you think about it, if you're a sci-fi movie fan or something like that, or think of the cosmos and all this stuff, the formation of the created order, we can kind of grasp, but the forming of God himself he came in by participation. His humanity was formed by his engagement in the created order. So we're talking about atoms and molecules and water and whatever else we're made up of that's worth, $10 or whatever it's worth today in the open market. If you think of the body, but that it's not just the body, then it's the emotions, it's the mind, it's the will. And it was unique in the context of defined as a whole new creature. Christ didn't take a humanity from a pre-existing person whose name is Jesus. God birthed himself, and literally, when he birthed himself, it generated what we would call, from an educated perspective, looking at, for instance, Hebrews, he made himself a house for his divine being, and his being dictated what it would be, what it would look like, and how it would respond in the created order to his being and to his person. Am I making sense? Mm-hmm. So what's that look like? It looks like that.
Yeah.
It looks like that. Well, why does it look like a human being? Could God have come into the created order in any other way than this? If you look at comparative religions historically, if you look at the arguments throughout the Christian faith, Orthodox and outside of it, we have all kinds of projections from man's mind of what an unseen God would look like if we could get a look at him. Now, in our study using Paul's quad, using the five epistles that we are looking at for developing statements of faith that indeed it's not suggested, but are the result of the experience of this life, we have articles of faith. And so some unique ones we see in Colossians, if somebody can bring those to mind, in the sense of when we look at this person, this human being here, he's described in rather unique terms in Hebrews and in Colossians. What might those terms be? Because we've been all reading those. So the first chapter of Hebrews, how is this person described in relationship to God being made manifest?
He's described as the creator of the world.
Yeah, that's his, right, what he's done. But what? How is he described in the earlier part of that first chapter, Curtis? How's he described in the context of him being manifest? What is that that's being made known, that's seen, that he standing there, radiates what?
Oh, he's described as reflects the very glory of God.
Exactly. The express image of God. So when we think about this, I'll just pull a Power Bible up, and if we want to reference it, we can. I'll get it out of the way. God didn't decide that of all the ways he could make himself known in the created order, he'd make himself known by a human being because he kind of liked people. There's only one way he could make himself, the express image of his person can only be the express image of his person in one way. Whatever way that's going to be, that's the way it's going to be. And this is the way that it is. And what we need to grasp here as we move on in this epistle is that it is continue to ponder and contemplate the wonder that God, the divine life, came into the created order and he made himself, he birthed himself. And this, he had to, because it's the created order, he had to come in, these words are inadequate, but he had to come into a container. He had to come into a container, and the container had to be the ultimate vehicle to express he who is unseen, isn't created, inside of a created context, so that then he's free to be as uncreated and awesome as he is external to the creation, in and through his creation, in his vessel or his house, or his sanctuary, his to manifest his person. So then that necessitates defined component part list, that things that aren't modified to work with him, but were created by his being to express his life to the degree that that the divine life can possibly express itself in the created order. So things like emotions or mind or memories or will or exercise of determination or things to contemplate, or the use of the mind or a heart that then in turn manifests his life in love and kindness and grace and mercies. So what we're just simply grasping with here really is a unique humanity that did not exist prior to him making himself manifest. And we said this before and so on, but what we want to focus on and point out rather quickly here is that as we're reminded in Hebrews here, that God's uniquely mindful of his humanity, and made himself known, and the only way to contemplate and understand this is in looking at the person of Jesus Christ, not in other folks. So to get our handle on all this, we don't look at Adam. We look at the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the thing just to point out briefly here is just a couple things, is that middle line there. How was this manifestation of divine life here? How was this humanity different than the previous humanity? Because humanity exists. When did this occur? When did he birth himself? When did this new creation come into being? Day one in Genesis?
No.
Day seven?
No.
Day 2005? What?
When he was born as a child.
Yeah, exactly. So humanity existed before that, but now we've got this unique humanity that is the express image of his person. Adam and the race of Adam and the fallen Adam were made in the image of God, but we were not the express image of the person of God, because we were missing one thing. And what was that? Over here.
His life.
Yeah, we were missing the life of God. We had a relationship with God. We knew God existed. We knew he was, what he was a God who would intermittently reveal himself. We had a fellowship that was tremendous. He still wasn't resident in us. We didn't have the life of God. But then it became even that relationship became broken. Yet all through that, of course, there was a promise of life and so on, of which we talked about. But so here's the birthing of Jesus Christ, we have a new creature, a new humanity generated, has a unique relationship to the old one. But John presents us with this unique humanity in the first paragraph, defining his life was made manifest. Here is what he is, what he looks like. And we are, members of the old, are invited to jointly participate in the new. So we know that there's going to be a comparison going on. And that is unfolded in his epistle through many different ways of what you're going to be talking about. So we have, how many creature types are in John would be our question. Just to move us ahead so we get going here. How many human creatures, types, how many are there in John? Not how many members of the human race exist. How many creatures?
Two.
Which ones?
The creatures that are still from the fallen race of Adam, and those that have the life of God.
Yes. So the life made manifest defines one creature, resident life of God, and it's a nature that's birthed, humanity that's birthed because of the incoming life of God. And then we have the race of Adam that in the first paragraph is pointed out that there's something's happened to them, that they now have moved from one particular creature type to the other because of the resident life of God. And John then spends his epistle trying to bring those in that fellowship to an awareness that because of the birthing of the life of God in them, they no longer are members of the other one. And then his comparisons that it frequently, as we've talked about in time past, from paragraph to paragraph, that you're not of this, you're of this, you're not of this, you're of this, you're not of this, you don't have hatred for your brother, you have love for your brother and love for the Heavenly Father. You aren't in rebellion to God, you're in love with him, you no longer you do not abide, you do abide in all his comparisons. You don't walk in darkness, you walk in light. Why? All dependent upon the life of God that's resident in us. So this is the stage that he's got us to, just coming out of that first paragraph, if we've spent enough time to think about it. Our thing is, what in the world is this about? If in the first paragraph we've invited in to recognize, not to come and make application to become a part of this new fellowship, but it's not an invitation, it's an embracement by John and the Holy Spirit to make us aware that something so extreme has happened to us that we've moved from one creature type to the other because of the life of God. But then in the second paragraph, up comes the blood of Jesus Christ. And our study of this throughout his entire epistle is foundational in the ability to bring us to a place of such complete confidence. The struggle that we'd all recognize that repeatedly we're oppressed with as Christian people is to come to a place of agreement with the Holy Spirit, and then in turn allow him to make this experience manifest that he indeed has moved us from one to the other, and quit trying to drag one into the other that can't be in the participation and fellowship with the other whatsoever, and we'd all agree with that. And the tool and the vehicle he highlights in the second paragraph is it's by means of the blood of his son. And so that is our focus on what we want to study, is get that well-grounded in the rationale and the reason. He puts it up in the second paragraph instead of buried someplace in the internal side of the epistle, is that until we grasp the significance and meaning and need and dependence upon the finished work of Christ and experientially know a deliverance that allows us to come to a place of assurance pertaining to that, we will continually struggle and not be free to come to a place of Sabbath rest. So, any questions? That was, I think, slow enough for all of us to grasp. And we're going to have new team sweatshirts with creature types on it. And we'll have an opportunity to get caps and the rest of the paraphernalia that we need. And then maybe bats to beat up the non-creature types that we don't play with anymore. Anyways, what you've got on this page is just about where we left off last time. And this is just then kind of a brainstorming, and we can add some other stuff to it. But this is what kind of connotations or images in the Christian context and or without, that the term blood brings to mind, and then tagged with the phrase, the blood of specifically Jesus, his son, this divine life made manifest, that comes into play. And then we'll go from that to the epistle itself. So what kind of terms? I just threw down a few. John uses some of these, and some of them he doesn't. We know the word cleanse and sin and unrighteousness, and they would fall into the dependent relationship to what was necessary to move you and I from creature type 2 to creature type 1. Or the
Could alpha. You repeat that, Mark? What was that? What was necessary for what?
Oh, these terms. For instance, sin and unrighteousness. If that's a term that comes to mind, and John uses it in the same sentence, of course, relating to the blood of Jesus, his son, come into play right away. John brings to our mind that in order to move from creature type to the fallen, unregenerated, unredeemed humanity, into creature type 1, a house of God that was brought into existence because of divine life coming in, and the person of God taking up residence something had to be done with sin and unrighteousness. So obviously the blood comes into play regarding that. So it's extremely important. From an understanding of the blood of Jesus' Son, I will come to know whether sin got taken care of. Sin is there. How it is possible? Unrighteousness, uncleanliness, a need of forgiveness, and so on. The same with death. Those are terms that you don't normally would attach to the happy, joyful experience of divine life in a human being. As Paul would say in Colossians, we've been transferred, we've been moved from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, picked up, relocated, and in order for that to take place in his epistle in relationship to blood, he has terms like this that indicate I need to get a good solid grasp of that, the blood in relationship to death. Now, are we talking the death of Jesus in order to generate blood? Or does my death come into play? And is there a need for my personal death in relationship to my unredeemed context with Adam, and my being transferred? Is there death comes into play, and is there a degree of welcoming and or happiness, or you might have another word up here, deliverance, that's associated with that? So anyway, I'm just trying to spin our minds a little bit here. These are all I categorize over here, word pictures in John. One I mentioned a week ago is the word substitute in relationship to the blood of Jesus' Son. And then that tied in turn down here to substitute for what? For my death and or my sin, my unrighteousness, the need for me to be forgiven, or in the context of redemption, or he's my sacrifice. All these terms, all of us have different understandings we bring to the table. We need to arrive comfortably together at what John's telling us. All right, the other part, we have blood of Jesus, his Son. In the same paragraph, we have light and darkness. We have truth, lies, and untruth. And so there's things mixed up with the blood of Jesus, his Son, and our need to understand it that could fall on either side of this. In other words, the truth, or it could fall into our deception or believing a lie, and so on. All these things we want to sort out. So any questions there? This is just a splash page for us to think about. Okay, good? Well, all right. So well, through that, we'll move that whole thing over just for sake of using it over to the left side and just add whatever terms you want to that list. Now we're going to look at the epistle of John himself as our focus, looking at John's word pictures, and we're going to go in and look at chapter by chapter what's he saying about blood in this paragraph, this chapter. Why is he saying it? Who's he talking about? What's the context of the information he's unfolding? When does it take place? How do I experience it? What's the rationale? Just quick questions to provoke ourselves. Once again, recognizing that John has moved us in the first paragraph from unredeemed to redeemed, from the race of Adam to the race of Jesus Christ. And if we recall our reading of Galatians repetitively, as we read it and read it, we take note that and the Ephesians and the other epistles, we take note that we only can participate in this new creature as we are in Christ Jesus. as we are related to this Christ Jesus, as not only that we have the same life, but that life has birthed us in the same way that the humanity of Christ was birthed to him. He has birthed our humanity. So terms like in Ephesians that we've studied together, put on this new nature created after God in true righteousness and holiness. That new nature wasn't created separate from the life of God by simply his fiat or his word saying, I want to create a new nature over here for Marcia and Harvey, and I want them to put it on, you know, when sometime they come to know me. What Paul's doing in Galatians and Ephesians and so on is this nature was brought into existence, the one you and I have as participants in this type 1 creature by the life of God, not by any other means. As Paul says, it can't be achieved by the will of man. It can't be grasped. It can't be gotten. It can't be earned. And the only way it's gifted is he gifts himself, his own person, to come and indwell his house he makes for himself by generating humanity that's a right fit for himself, fashioned after the image of God himself.
What you're saying is that when his life came into us, it's almost like a union between with his life and our humanity that brings forth the nature, the life of God, in a sense? Can we say that, or is that stretching it too far?
No, that isn't stretching it too far. If you as we'll become used to terms like as you're referencing union and oneness and so on, but there's a unique oneness and it has to do with our unique beings, God's unique being, and the oneness. We aren't, although he does talk about us even in the sense of one body and that type of relationship, but your body's unique to yourself, Curtis. Mine is, your new body will be unique to you. Mine is, what has been made one with him because of his coming in and his indwelling is he's a divine being. And we have a unique being. We call it our personhood, but we're a being that's a person. And there's one thing that has been preserved in us in the context of being totally redeemed and recreated as our persons. We can get a new body, and whatever component parts we might want to attach to our body, intellectual or like a brain or a physical heart, yeah, or emotions. And then we have a spiritual capacity, however we take that theologically, whether we have a spirit and a soul or whether we have a soul that is spiritual in its capacity. However you want to look at that, we don't really care. You know, but and then we have our persons that are the, when you and I look at and go with Paul in Galatians, where I have been crucified, my person is, look, I can look out at my body. I can look out and take note of my emotions. I can look out and recognize and see the experience of my memories. And we can see those in our mind's eye, and it's really our person that's looking at them. Our heart, even. We get a new heart. We don't get a new being. We get our being is redeemed in the sense of it's a new birth comes in, and this is actually where death comes in. What good would it do if our body Paul isn't talking about in Galatians, I've been crucified Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. We're talking about our I. Our body can be killed, but I'm still me. And I still am a sinner. And I still am unredeemed. But in the death of Christ and our are being brought into he dying for me, me being put in him, me being brought down, and so on. What's been crucified with Christ is me. Am I making sense?
Yeah.
Okay, so what the our how we look at this, let's see how might we look at this, our persons aren't when we receive Christ as our Savior, what happens to my person?
It really doesn't change, other than, well, it does change in the sense that, well, I'm still myself, I guess, but I.
What do you in reference to these terms over here?
Well, I've received forgiveness. I'm cleansed from sin. I'm been lifted from the curse. I love now. I don't hate. There's.
And as you say these things, what are you describing? In reference to yourself.
I'm describing. Basically, I'm describing him.
Well, yeah, but you're describing yourself.
I'm describing myself also. I'm describing a new creature, and I'm describing.
Yes, exactly. And when John points, and we'll see, we'll pull into this epistle in just a second. When we look at that, John, paragraph by paragraph, he continually points out, you once were in an unforgiven state. Then God forgave your sins. Now you recognize that your sins have been forgiven. You recognize that I'm no longer what I was. I'm now this.
Yeah.
And what we're talking about here is my person, my being. I'm not my heart, but I have a new heart.
Okay.
I'm not the, if you want to use the cliche terms like, something's happened to my old man. Well, my old man only was me in the sense that I was a sinner and now I'm not. What's happened to my old man? My old man didn't get crucified. My sins didn't get crucified. And if you go with a I would suggest an inadequate interpretation of Romans 7, where what's been taken care of is I got to get rid of this sin, so I'll put my sin to death. You can't put sin to death. I'm the one who does sin. If sin's going to change in regard to me, something had happened to me, not my sin. My sin is evidence that there's something wrong here. Right?
Yeah.
And so John spends his epistle trying to help us see through a right window, the right perspective through the blood of Christ, and then also recognize what we were, what we are not, what we are, with divine life resident in us. Our struggle is coming to a grasp of what these things are, what I've been holding on to, where I misunderstand or am in ignorance, and hopefully not too much of where I might be in deception. Does that help answer?
Yeah, I think so.
Well, who's doing that thinking? You are. So our beings and our persons. So if you look at it, how it's described in the five epistles, what he's done, who and Paul in chapter 4, who's exhorted to put on a new nature, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness, after they so learned Christ Jesus as the truth is in Jesus? We are. And even in the sense of the old philosophers of the cliche term of know thyself, or kind of from a deeper life movement, there was a drive to put self to death or crucify yourself and so on to take care of some of these things. You see that I'm not doing anything to me. I'm doing stuff about it. What John's pointing out is he's done something to me that in turn takes care of all those things, takes care of my sin, my unrighteousness, my need of forgiveness. Death comes into play in reference to, it isn't sin that's been put to death. I've been put to death. Yet I live. And that's the part, you know, that we need to get a hold of. Is that everybody okay? Yep. All right, well then let's jump to, this is just the first paragraph, first chapter of John, just to remind us where we're at. And again, blood appears in the second paragraph. We have the first paragraph. I'm gonna jump to this chart. On your, the PDF that's up on the website, you can do this right online in the sense of highlight things with your Adobe Reader and highlight them, block them off, underline them, and so on. So I tweaked it up a bit. So it's not an image, it's an actual PDF file that then you can do stuff to. And I thought what we would do together, I'm slowing this down quite a bit, but we'll go through this and now start to look at where different stuff jumps out in regard to blood and how it comes into play in moving me from one humanity to one that's indwelt by the life of God, and why blood was needed and what it actually took care of, and then in turn grasp the significance of a wonderful aspect of the incarnate God-man in his humanity, and know that what we're talking about is the reality of the intimate blood of Jesus Christ himself, not some iconic symbolism having to do with a bloody sacrifice that was acceptable to God. What's acceptable to the Heavenly Father was the Son bringing his house home to him. And what's plastered out throughout heaven is the joy of the Father. And the blood of Christ simply signifies, as you look at it in Hebrews and so on, the death that was necessary, and Christ died for the entire human race. He was birthed for the entire human race. Over and above that, he birthed himself for the joy of his own heart and coming into the created order for the rest of eternity, because that was his unique desire pertaining to his person. We get to be brought into that because he birthed himself as the only way he could, the house of God, coming into the created order. And it indeed, it demands his body to be a co-sharer in that, or co-participant, as John talks about. Anyway, is this vision big enough for everybody? I'll blow it up. We'll jump to paragraph two first, and then... just indicate a few things in regard to that. So that should be plenty big for folks, I think, unless if it's big enough for Sonia on our tab.
Good.
Yep.
Good.
All right. So we've highlighted down here, the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses from all sin, and then we jump down to, and also cleanses us from all unrighteousness, those two phrases. Well, let me just read the paragraph and see the context that he puts the blood of Jesus, his son, in here, and then we'll move on from there. But we'll keep coming back to this as we continue week by week to go through not just this epistle, but the collateral material in the other five epistles. So let me just read it quick. Verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him. Proclaim to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, as I read these, keep in mind the context that we're given before we get here is we are joint participants being birthed by the life of God, co-sharing in the life of God, and it's manifest in us in the same way it's manifest in the life that John's talking about. The life was made manifest. Now, the life was made manifest and witnessed to by the brothers there. And in turn, it shouldn't be a very difficult jump for us in realizing he's indicating to us the same way that divine life is manifest through the person of Jesus Christ that he walked and talked with. It's manifest as he, John, experientially knew, and the brothers he's writing to come to a deeper grasp and understanding as they experientially know. And as we walk, we experientially know that same life is manifest in us the same way it is and was and always will be in him. And indeed, here comes the oneness that Curtis was touching on and what needed to happen to us so that it could take possible and so forth. And if you need verses for that, you've seen them in the epistle, even as he is, so are we in this world and things like that. So anyway, context is we're joint participants with God making himself known in and through us. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Right away in verse 6, he does something quite striking, is that in a conditional statement, he indicates what we know is we're coming to know is inaccurate pertaining to us, and indeed we don't walk in darkness. And because we don't walk in darkness, we're walking in fellowship with him. We are living according to the truth. We aren't in darkness, and we aren't living and indicating a lie, and so on. It has to do with the life of God, not with anything else. It has to do with the life of God in us. But if we walk in the light, what can that positively mean in the context of what John has us here? Are we looking around for a light bulb or a big flashy light, or when God's present, the room's going to get all bright? What are the things in the epistle that he points out that we know are the actual life of God coming out of it? And we know some of them: a lack of hatred, a love, a joyful, abiding participation in obedience that is there not because I discipline myself, but because the life of God can't do anything else than be obedient to his own person coming out of me and the rest of it. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we can confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. John is now going to proceed in the epistle to unfold to us a comprehensive, unified, not contradictory grasp of fellowship with God, walking in the light. The truth is in us. We're not in deception, darkness, or lying. We're not in the context of committing sin. We're no longer unclean. We're no longer unrighteousness. And these conditional statements, verse 6, verse 8, verse 10, will be explained in the context of fellowship with God, not in joint participation with the sons and daughters of Adam. Why? We've been birthed. We've been moved from one to the other, and we need to understand the ramifications of that, and John's going to proceed to do that.
You know, Mark, I understand, you know, as we're fellowshipping in him, you know, we're walking in the light, and we cannot be abiding in sin if we're in fellowship with him. Why did John put chapter 8 in here, right here?
Verse 8.
Why didn't he move this up further, you know, right after after verse 6, when we talk about while we walk in darkness, instead of putting it right here?
Because he's forcing, although he was a fisherman, He's forcing an intellectual contrast and comparison and demanding that we resolve our relationship to this. And in order to resolve these conflicts, we have to come from the perspective of what divine life indwelling me has done and continues to do, and what it's done, and then the blood of Christ and how sufficient it was. Or if I bring to the table and fall into the side of conflict and unresolved to these things pertaining to the life of God in me, then I don't quite realize and comprehend what the blood of Christ has done. Is it that I need then to believe something else? What, again, now we started out with in the first paragraph, I'm already in this relationship.
Yeah.
There's nothing I need to do to get in there. And I had, it wasn't a decision given to me in the sense of, do I want to have the life of God? How did we become a participant in this? We experienced an interaction with the blood of Jesus Christ up in chapter 5, the testimony of the Father that the blood of his Son was sufficient to bring us from one to the other. And the first cry out of our heart as we experienced the forgiveness of our sins, not knowing what that was, was a cry, boy, I got peace with God, if we'd use those terms. Or Abba Father. I don't hate, or all of a sudden I'm feeling pretty good. Whatever it was, the results of the life of God coming in could only be given because the blood of Christ accomplished something. And in this paragraph, he gives to us conflicts that come up against our preconceived understandings of what that was, or where it might be insufficient or not adequate because of my perceptions and the dead carcass I bring to the table that I want to cram into this relationship with my Heavenly Father. And he uses the blood to do that. Now, I don't know if that directly answered your question, Curtis, but the if phrases in between the other positive ones force us to have to resolve that conflict.
Okay.
And the only way we can resolve it intellectually, and theologians have done it, you know, all kinds of ways, and go into structure and how the Hebraic mind would use these if statements and all that type of stuff, and a poetic unfolding is one popular one that some of us might not be aware of. But at any rate, he forces us. The only way it can be resolved, John knows that, is our come to a place of being resolved by the revelation of the Holy Spirit pertaining to what it actually means to have God indwelling me. There can be no sin in me if God's going to indwell me. And it's got to get rid of somehow. And what we keep trying to do is get it in there. When we look at Jesus Christ, he presents himself to us. There was no sin in Christ Jesus. And in order to have that life to the same degree it was in Christ Jesus, in other words, the only way divine life will be in a human being if it's a holy, righteous, pure vessel. And the only way that can happen is somehow the blood of Christ washes and cleanses us, as we see in this paragraph, to such a degree that there's nothing else there but a happy place for God to reside. So these conflicting if statements can't work in that. So somehow I'm going to force myself to change their meaning or get a right grasp and understanding of them. And we'll stay here long enough to get that right grasp and understanding, dependent upon the Holy Spirit bringing revelation to us as his children. What in the world does it mean to be indwelt by the life of God? We can use terms like to the same degree that Christ Jesus did, but there's no degree in Christ Jesus. He's filled with all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There's nothing not in there but God. What he did to the race of Adam as he lifted him up, if you look at the baptism with the Jordan experience and so on, and years ago we went over that, is he picked the race of Adam up put them in himself and brought them to the tomb. And so that term death becomes very important.
Yep.
Okay, so we don't resolve these instantly. We got to spend time sorting them out, because I'd suggest that unless we sort them out, we'll have little things pop up. The enemy's constantly with well, God might over here and have this also, but you got something else in here. You don't know what it is, but it's just kind of, there's a nagging. Want to get rid of that nagging thing? Isn't that what we really want in our relationship to God? Is to be at such a place of peace and comfort with him as our life, the same way that Jesus was? That's salvation. This is the hard work of digging that pearl out of the dirt. And unless we dig them out, they're still there. And we got to get them. So whatever we got to do to ourselves to make us focus. I know John appears to some of us as hard to grasp. It isn't if we hold to manifest life, and that's the light that we're looking at, where our understanding comes from. We all bring to the table an understanding and a historical an awareness of what we were as fallen people. That's not a tough one. So it takes a focused, that's why in Hebrews the author goes, be so stretched out like a piano string ready to twang, you know, to break, to come into the Sabbath rest. And then up in chapter 12, he goes, don't let anyone fall shy of the holiness without which no man will see the Lord. And this is what he's talking about. The holiness without which no man will see the Lord isn't the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah.
Some of us, I venture to say, some of us know folks that receive Christ as Savior, experience the forgiveness of their sins, and then later walked away. The only thing that will hold us in this relationship is his life. And we have to come to such a place of rest in it that we know for a fact we are one with him, he with us, and he will never let us go. Okay?
Yep.
All right, so let's go to the next program. All right, now keeping in mind, keeping in mind the that little chart we're not seeing right now in reference to a bunch of different words, let's just start with this first paragraph in chapter 2 and just thinking, is there any place here that blood would come, be some significant word that would John might have in the back of his mind about, or he says explicitly, in regard to something in the content of this paragraph? So I'll read it and then we can throw stuff out. And again, we're just learning how to do this together.
Would it be the advocate and the expiation for our sins, which requires the death? Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah, exactly. So, okay, I'll read it quick and then let's touch on those. My little children, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the expiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So how does blood come into place? Sonia suggested, there's something to do with advocate. And then what was the other one, Sonia?
The expiation for our
expiation,
sins.
Expiation, yeah, expiation. Okay. Expiation, some versions would read the propitiation.
Yeah.
I won't trouble you for a definition of that today, but next week we might. All right, so advocate. And what here, These should be terms that would trigger in our mind, whether we're right or wrong, things that come to mind that have a relationship that spin off of advocate that I'm tying in my mind, blood. And so right away, advocate is what a representative, right? He's my advocate. He goes to the bar of justice for me is really what's being conveyed. So my advocate, someone who pleads my case. And so how are you getting from that to blood? So, or you may not know, we'll just spin it.
Well, me being under the curse and deserving death, literally and every other way, that's where I wonder if that's the, that, you know, the term sacrifice and all the, you know, the list you have over there. He made an actual sacrifice, literally blood and death. And somehow I have that all mixed, put together with, because of that blood and death. And then this, for me dying, this, it's still kind of a mystery, except that I put it in my mind, I guess I put it part of, that's the circumcision made without hands where he cleanses, you know, I die and then he cleanses me and puts all the requisite parts that I need back or parts that I need so that he can inhabit. I put all of that together in with advocate and expiation. Right. And I'm not, that's right.
Yeah. Well, and I think all of us are doing somewhat similar. Let's slow that out. Not slow it down. Let's back off from it a bit. See all of that from a little distance and kind of build our way back to it. The context of the paragraph has repeated several times the word sin. And so when you think of advocate, well, why is he my advocate? And then, of course, you included in that, then I don't know if you use the terms forgiveness of sins and so on, but salvation and all the rest of it, and all that. But he's advocating with the Father, right? Mm-hmm. And then we're throwing it for me. Or John, of course, is then suggesting that it isn't just for it, that we have an advocate with the Father. He doesn't specify Christian folks. He's talking really about we have an advocate with the Father, the Jesus, the blood of Jesus, and then it has some value. It has some significant value. You attach quite a bit to it, which is, well, it is good, and we'll see how accurate we might be or not, and if we need to include more stuff in that. But anyway, advocate. So he advocates with the Father for us, having to do with
he's not here.
My sin. Right?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. So for my sin. if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so if I sin, I have an advocate with the Father. Our assumption is, does he explicitly bring in blood in this context?
No.
No. And you brought in sacrifice, I think, and death, yeah, and so on. So we have in our minds blood going on.
Well, I guess I brought in the blood for expiation. I don't know how else that sins could be eradicated, not, you know, or taken care of. I don't know how else the job could be complete without blood, without him.
All right. This is good. I want to back us up behind that. Is why do we think blood is necessary for the forgiveness of my sins? And then, why does it need to be the blood of Jesus? And then, what are sins and my sins pertaining to my being that somehow blood could be an active agent or be exercised or looked at, or in Christ Jesus historically have dripped from his side, indicating, we'd suggest death, but just the term blood here, because he hasn't used death yet, John. How does that work? And what I want to back us up is, we're putting all this stuff in here. We've got it from someplace in our persons historically. I got this little piece over here. I get that we don't have to identify a sermon or a passage or a movie or wherever, or I just think it's comfortable to think this way, type of thing. We want to see where they're coming from, the value of them, the significance of them, and then how they relate explicitly to this. And so all those things are right and good you brought up, Sonia, and that's what we want to do, but want to get behind them and see specifically what John's pointing to, just in case in that package there's stuff that doesn't need to belong and I can throw it out instead of burdening down my mind with stuff that isn't significant. Mm-hmm. So does that make sense?
Yep.
Okay. So expiation, I mean, we got advocate. That's, we're all pretty clear, you know, if you use the lawyer going before the bar of justice, independent of whether the client is guilty or not guilty. That isn't said here. Obviously, they're guilty. Somebody sins, we've got an advocate. So he's presenting something to the Father, which historically in this context, in this paragraph, has been like, okay, advocate, Father, judge. So this is, the Father's the judge. So the justice of God, and the bar of justice is imagery that many people put upon that. That doesn't necessarily the Father we're talking about here, because where's the Father first appear in this epistle? If the life made manifest was Jesus Christ. Somebody might have done a smarty and split it in there. But it's in the same paragraph as we see that.
Yeah.
And what is it? Where is he? What's he talked about?
The eternal life that was with the Father?
Yeah.
In verse 2?
Yeah.
Okay. So first place we see Father is in conjunction with eternal life, which we see is the word of life, which indeed we see in turn is his son Jesus Christ was with the Father. In this paragraph, first one, is there anything in the context of judgment or bar of justice? We're not discounting those. I'm just seeing where do they crop out, where do they appear, and when do they happen in John's thinking and bringing us as readers of his epistle to the same frame of mind that he has. So he starts out in this paragraph with a relationship of the Father, the Son, and John, and the we, and us in fellowship with this. And it is it as a judge at this point?
In the first paragraph? No.
Yeah. No, what's it like?
Inclusive.
Yeah.
Inclusive, but what is the Father's, what's the Father's relationship to the participants in the first paragraph? What are some words that kind of are pretty uplifting? Judge is kind of, whoa. You know, I got to guard myself. I got to back off here. But in this first paragraph, there's no, oh, man, I got to watch it. I got to be careful. I'm going to be judged or I'm being assessed. Is there any assessment going on here?
Nope. It's just fellowship and.
Yeah.
Fellowship and joy and. Yeah. Happy day.
Like, it's some really nice, yep, uplifting stuff going on. And,
yes,
and not only that, I'm brought into some sort of participation with God Almighty, with eternal life, with Jesus Christ, his son, And we're not talking about anything on the, you know, on the dark side of the force, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
Of which every one of us, down in the paragraph we just jumped from, bring to the table in the next two paragraphs.
Yeah.
As we've already talked
about.
Here, none of that. He starts us off with none of that. So the Father's, I mean, you're getting warm and fuzzy here with Father, aren't we?
Mm-hmm.
I got a good dad going on here. If that's what John's trying to convey, use the term Father. Doesn't use the word God. He uses Father. He doesn't use God the Father. He uses Father.
Mm-hmm.
He uses Yahweh. He doesn't use, you know, all these other terms. He uses Father. The life was with the Father. How intimate is that before the created order and after that? But how intimate is that? And that we know it's his own life and it's his son. And so that's the context of the fellowship that he talks about. It should be extremely uplifting and happy. And boy, I want to be part of that. And then we're assured not only a part of it, but we get to be joyful in the midst of that.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so then jump back down here. All right, so you can see that the rationale for his first sentence in chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. Why does he say that? He has previously indicated that something's happened, that we can actually be in a solid place of being and existence, that I don't sin. You back off a bit and say, well, that I don't have to sin, but I'm still able to commit sin. Still means that I'm not sinning. That's how he starts it. He got that from that first paragraph we just left, and then the degree that blood comes into play to do something to sin, like cleanse and remove. All right. So anything else in that paragraph in reference to that we'd do a spin-off to, oh, I see why, but blood's here. It's a couple steps away, but blood has to be here in order for this to take on a meaning that is understandable in this paragraph. Expiation. What's that? Different than advocate, we can see the action taking place. If anyone commits sin, Jesus, we have an advocate. One would just theorize that and be quite safe in doing it, that until Christ comes back, or we wouldn't even say that, until this, whatever he's referring to, comes to an end, that somebody can commit sin, Jesus Christ is going to be an advocate for whoever would hire the solicitor.
Yep.
And that's Christian or not Christian. He gave us, John puts it in the context of a Christian. He's writing this that we don't need the advocate in the sense of, not that he's not there, it's just that he's no longer practicing his advocacy. Some hold a theology in their relationship to God that he's constantly advocating for me to forgive my sins. That's nothing new. I'm sure we all know the context of that. That isn't what John's doing here. All right, the part we haven't talked about is, in reference to advocate, is how does he advocate? What's he do? What's his exercise? We get that in before the Father, the bar of justice. We get that in the other four epistles, primarily Paul, and how he unfolds to us the work of Christ in its actual practical expression as he did it, and then its significance to the believer. Hebrews, Ephesians, Colossians, and Galatians. They should jump off the page. Now that we've talked about advocate to this degree, maybe some of them spent a lot of time there before, in reference to studying it, we begin to see as we read through those epistles, places that advocate comes into play, or its association.
That's all, folks.